We are in Psalms 128 on page 518 in the Black Pew Bible. A Song of Ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel.
We invite you to open your Bibles once again to Psalm 128. It's on page 518. If you need to grab the Bible that's under the seat in front of you or somewhere nearby in front of you, that would help you. That's the page for that Bible. But you can look it up online, grab your phone. It would really help you to see that I'm not making this up. I'm just trying to explain what these verses mean by what they say. Psalm 128, page 518. It's a psalm about happiness, and it goes without saying that everyone wants to be happy, right? You don't need a Bible to know that. The surprising thing the Bible tells us is why it is that we all have such different ideas about how to be happy. So we all want the same thing, but we're all going about it different ways, and the Bible explains why. We all go about it different ways. Some people look for it in money. Some think fame is going to make them happy if they can just become popular. Some people try to find it in a relationship. Some people look to religion for happiness. Most people are using a grab bag and going after a little bit of all of that. But the Bible tells us what's going on and why we keep getting this wrong. Because we actually don't live primarily according to what we know. It's not a head problem. It's not an education problem. It's not a worldview or a philosophy problem. I mean, philosophers have been mulling this over for millennia. And even for us who aren't philosophers, who pay no attention to what Aristotle said so long ago, or what Augustine said, or John Edwards, or any modern even if you don't pay attention to philosophy, you've got the examples of your parents and your friends and your neighbors. And they show you how their lives are or are not happy. Why is it that we still live such unhappy lives? Well, the Bible says we don't live primarily according to what we know. We live for what we love. And what we love is shaped by the controlling vision in our imagination of what will give us the good life. Here's how it works. What makes us most deeply happy is this vision of paradise, this vision of the good life. Something comes into our life and captures our imagination and hooks us with this promise of the good life. Some people think they'll find it in money or fame or success. They paint this picture in your mind's eye and your heart is hooked and you live not just for that thing. It's not wealth or fame that we think is going to make us that we need. It's that we think those things will make us happy. And so we go for them. We go after them. But the problem is none of those promises come true. And the good life evades us. And so we keep looking. And Psalm 128 offers us an alternative. It does offer us a life of sheer happiness. And I use that word advisedly. I know it sounds like an emotional word, which makes it sound trite to the philosophers in the room who are the deep thinkers and still as unhappy as most of the rest of us. Here's why I'm using that word. Well, I'm not going to unpack it all right now. Sit tight and I'll explain why I'm using that word as we get into the text. Psalm 128 offers us this life of sheer happiness with fruitful work and a flourishing family and a productive, stable society all around us. But it's not because you've mastered life. It's because life, as you rightly understand it, has mastered you. In other words, you've realized the right vision of the good life and given yourself to that, fallen in love with that, surrendered yourself to that way of being in the world, a way of life as it actually is. In other words, Psalm 128, take a look at it. Psalm 128, like many of the Psalms we've studied in this series, is not an argument, and it's not a command. It's a portrait. It's a picture. It's a vision of the good life. And it's intended to capture your imagination. And that's what we most need, because we're creatures of desire. We don't live by what we know. We live by what we want. And Psalm 128 offers us a compelling vision of a life worth having. Verses 1 through 3 are the portrait, the first stanza. And verses 4 through 6 are the prayer. A portrait of the good life and a prayer for the good life. And the point is plain right in verse 1. Here's what Psalm 128 is all about. Fear God, find life. Fear God and you will find life. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, man, this life, even trying to follow God, isn't what it seems like I hoped it would be. Well, listen up. Psalm 128 can still be yours. There might be some of you here who have just heard Psalm 128 read to you. Luke read it for us just a moment ago. You might have heard it read and you're like, I'm meeting the qualifications and I'm not living that life. Well, listen up. Psalm 128 is an indication, like every passage is, about why the Bible all points to Jesus. All right? It's not just primarily about us or our lives. It's about him. And if you're not a Christian, I want to suggest to you, this psalm explains why life as a non-Christian is actually so often so hard. It's hard for Christians too, just for different reasons. For non-Christians, life is always hard because God designed the world so that the grain of the universe all runs in a particular direction. And if you're not a Christian, you're always running your hand against the grain and you're going to get slivers. It stinks to live that way. It hurts. But all of us in this room, whether we're Christians or not, we know what that life is like or was like because we used to live it. So you're among friends if you're not a Christian. I hope you'll listen to this portrait of the world, life, the universe as it really is, and figure out why it feels like you keep picking up slivers every time you try. All right? So let's take a look. Verses 1 through 3, the first stanza is a portrait. And the second stanza, 4 through 6, is a prayer. Verse 1. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. All right, just stop there. And notice the psalm opens with a particular character in view, the blessed person. But then notice it's not actually a particular character at all. Notice how broad the predicate is. Blessed is everyone. That matters. Because some of us read good stuff like this in the Bible and automatically, I don't know if it's personality or your parenting, what parents you were brought up under, or just the theological background. Some people read good stuff like this in the Bible and they automatically go, oh, that's not for me. I'm just here for the wrath and judgment. You notice the word? Everyone, look at it. It's available, this blessed life, what's described here, is available to you. But what's available to you? What is this blessing on offer? Well, this is an important point. We hear the word blessed and we automatically think religion. We think like spiritual terms, divine intervention. We act and God responds. That's blessing. That's not wrong. In fact, that's precisely the idea in the second stanza, which begins, look at verse 4. The Lord bless you. But that's actually a different Hebrew word from the one used here in verse 1. There are two Hebrew words in this song used for blessing. It's interesting, both of them have made their way into our culture as first names. The word Asher, which is here in verse 1, and the word Barak, which is in verse 4. They're both translated from Hebrew into English as blessing, but Barak has the idea of divine intervention. God pours out blessing in response to something. This word Asher is different. The word in verse 1, it's less about a special act of divine favor, and it's more about the way the world works. Natural law, living in line with the grain of the universe, in line with the way that just leads naturally to human flourishing. In the song set, we heard the verses, the words from Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you've ever heard a sermon on those verses, you've probably heard the teacher say, this word probably should be rendered happy. The Christian Standard Bible renders Psalm 128:1 as happy. Happy is everyone. Because the idea is, this is just how life works. This verse isn't primarily a promise. Originally, I had set this sermon up with these two parts. I said, stanza one is the promise, stanza two is the prayer, and it's not a promise. It's just a portrait. This is how the world is. It's just how it works. It's a picture of, it's saying, here is how life works. This is the way of living that just produces true happiness. In other words, you might care deeply about divine favor. You might not care about God's favor at all. You might believe earnestly in God. You might not believe in God at all. That doesn't change what this verse is describing. This is just the way the world is. It's just the way of it. The good life is found only this way. What way? Well, that's the next phrase in the verse. How happy is everyone who fears the Lord? It's a super common phrase in the Bible, especially wisdom literature. It's all over in Proverbs. It shows up a bit in Ecclesiastes. It's in Job. It's all over in Psalms. And people have tried to summarize it with one word, humility, or reverence, or trust. I heard one sermon this week from a preacher I deeply admire who said this is essentially love. And it's hard for me to disagree because he's so smart and just a better preacher than me. But I'm like, I think I disagree, humbly. The fear of the Lord, as I like to describe it, is to take God seriously in all that he is. And every one of those summary words is too narrow because they're just not broad enough because God is too broad for those one-word summaries, isn't he? Yes, of course. We revere him, right? Because he's great and holy, and we're humble before him because of his greatness. And yet he's also good, and so he calls out joy from us, and awe because he's mighty, and trust because he's faithful, and on and on. Fearing the Lord is taking him seriously in all that he is, in every particular way. And therefore, it lets who he is shape how we view the world and how we live in it. That's where the verse goes. Look at the rest of verse 1. It's not just this attitude inside. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So the fear of the Lord also includes obedience because he's the king. So the fear of the Lord is the controlling impulse of your life when it's in place. Governs how you see everything and how you live. In every moment. For people who fear the Lord, you will notice, you will see it. You don't even have to hear them speak. It's how they live, how they walk in the world. Why? Well, because there is a God and he's good and he's great. The gospel tells us he's good. The creation tells us he's great. I'm on the treadmill these days watching a course on the James Webb Space Telescope. Yeah, put nerdy over my, just bright neon letters. There's so much on offer in the great courses, and I chose that one. I have no idea why, but here's what I learned. Here's something that I learned. In 2002, shortly after they got the James Webb Telescope in place, they scanned a tiny patch of the night sky that, to the naked eye, appeared fairly empty, that was dark. And that image, in just 12 hours of scanning, that image came back with 7,000 points of light that are not stars in the Milky Way. They're galaxies. thousand, all different colors and shapes and sizes. And some of them are 9 million, others are 9 to 13 billion light years away. These things so far away that as they describe it, these astronomers, we're peering back in time. Because you're looking at light that left those sources billions of years ago, at least depending on your view of the age of the earth, God put it in place, or it just has aged that way. That's not an issue we divide over as a church. Okay, end of parenthesis. I'm going to stop digging that hole. The thing that really shocked me about all this, you know how big the patch of the sky was that they were scanning? It'd be the size of a grain of sand held out at arm's length. In that portion of the night sky, 7 billion galaxies. That means in the known universe, there must be 7,000 galaxies. In the known universe, hundreds of billions of galaxies. That's not the kind of God that you marginalize. It's just not. It's not the kind of God that you call out to only in an emergency, although that's better than not calling out. It's the kind of God that you take seriously in all that he is, and that's called the fear of the Lord. And when you live that way, you're living in line with the grain of the universe, and you're blessed. Life just goes better when you live in line with the way God made it. That's what verse 1 is describing, exactly that. Because a God of that kind of greatness and that kind of goodness. I mean, the Bible says, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He spoke, and that all came to be. That's an impressive God. That's a very impressive person. And so it's no wonder that Christianity is the way of living that is in line with the grain of the universe. If that creator exists, and he's the best explanation for all that is, then it only makes sense to live in the fear of the Lord, right? Now, verse 2 goes on to describe what that blessed life looks like. But there's a major shift in how verse 2 is worded, and see if you can notice it. A major shift from verse 1 to verses 2 and 3. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Did you notice the shift? It's the same in both stanzas. The first stanza starts with a general statement in third person. Blessed is everyone. The next two verses are in second person, you. See that? Same thing in the second stanza. A general statement in verse 4 about the fear of the Lord and blessing. And then verses 5 and 6, it's personalized. It's about you. Why is the poet doing this? Because those you lines personalize they invite you to see yourself inhabiting the blessing and being the recipient of the prayer. Look at God's blessing. It's this, verse 2, a productive farm. Verse 3, wife and kids around the table. Look at those images in verse 3. Your wife is a fruitful vine. Imagine just this picture of festivity and charm. Children are olive shoots. I don't know if you think of your kids that way. I thought of them more as volcanoes. I mean, anything around the dinner table. But this, you know, Psalm 127 describes kids as arrows, a symbol of power and a father's zeal. Here, kids are pictured as like tender growth to be nourished and cherished. It's this warm domestic scene, right? In other words, family life in Scripture as the central piece of what it means to be living a successful life, the good life. Do you ever think about it in those terms? You get to 50, and which I have I'm solidly there. You get to 50 and you're like, has my life mattered? You know, some of you are wondering about it at 35. Some people don't wonder about it till later. When you answer that question, my family is turning out to be responsible citizens, that's something. You should at least include that, right? That's a key component of a good life in Scripture. And you know, We live in the days of fast cars and social climbing and exotic travel, and we define good lives in, you know, 100 bigger, badder, bolder ways. Listen, the statement that you heard decades ago is still true. Nobody on their deathbed wishes that they'd spent more time at the office. Right? We all know instinctively. Domestic tranquility matters when it comes to the definition of a good life. A decent, reasonable, sound family. And of course, they're going to say that in Hebrew culture, this is the stuff that's essential to a good life in Hebrew culture. A productive farm. Verse 2, a good wife, lots of children. But that is truly wired into our hearts. I mean, I've told this funny little parable before, but there was a businessman on vacation visiting a coastal town in Mexico. And he would, for once in his life, sleep in a little bit and wake up in the morning and go on a walk on the beach. And he started noticing this fisherman who every day would go out in his boat and stop somewhere on the horizon. And then early afternoon, come back and go sell his fish in the market and then disappear till the next morning. And finally, the business went up to him and said, "Hey, I noticed you got a pretty good little business going here. It looks like you go out and fish and you go sell your fish in the market. And then what do you do after that?" And he's like, "Oh, I spend the afternoon with my wife and I hang out with my kids. And, you know, I take a little siesta and just relax. And then I do it again the next day." And he goes, and this businessman's like, "Oh man, I could really help you. Here's what you need to do. You need to get up a little bit earlier, go out and stay out a little bit longer. You'll get more fish. Then when you sell them in the market, you'll have more profit. And then you can buy another boat. And if you buy another boat, you can hire another fisherman. There'll be two of you out there. You're doubling your productivity. Stay out longer. Sell more wares. Pretty soon, you might be able to build a factory and can these things and sell them. And you could, let's talk about distribution." And this businessman spins out this big million-dollar making proposal. And this Mexican fisherman is just blown away. And he's like, "That would be amazing. Then what would I do?" And the businessman goes, "Well, I mean, then you could sell the business. And then you could sleep in, you could go out late in the morning, you could catch a few fish, sell them at the market, take a siesta, spend the afternoon and evening with your wife and kids. Be great." We're just on a hamster wheel, aren't we? When we define success in these big American 21st century terms. What's here? Yeah, it's countercultural, but we ought to give it serious consideration when it comes to our definition of what is the good life. But that said, domestic bliss might not be your picture of the good life, but that's not the limit of what this psalm means. In wisdom literature, there are other descriptions of a good life. There's a king who knows how to rule well. There's a powerful speaker who knows how to use his mouth, and her tongue is completely under control. There's all of that that goes into the description of a good. This is a representative sample. Besides, we know that domestic tranquility is not the essence of a good life because Jesus of Nazareth lived a good life and had none of that. None of that. So if you look at this psalm, this first stanza, and go, "Oh, that's the portrait? That's not even available to me." It's okay. Jesus lived a good life and had none of those things. The point is, your life is influencing the people around you in ways that ripple outward from you to everyone. That's where stanza 2 goes. It shows the unavoidable impact of a godly man. Think about that. The unavoidable impact of a godly person. In verse 3, his family's flourishing, but in verses 5 and 6, it's his entire town and his whole nation. Look at it. The prayer, starting in verse 4. "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children, peace beyond Israel." You see the progression from these stanzas, right? The first one is individual. There's bountiful harvests for you, and you're blessed and well, and your wife and children are with you. But in stanza 2 now, it's the whole community. It's talking about the lifelong prosperity of Jerusalem and the peace of the whole nation. And these verses call to mind that ironic blessing from Numbers 6, don't they? Remember that? The blessing that the priest would pronounce? That's what the phrase from Zion means. Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. These people would travel to Jerusalem, and only there would the Aaronic priest pronounce over them that great blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You hear all of that echoed in these verses, don't you? It's because when he would pronounce that stuff over individual worshipers, he knew it would trickle out to the whole nation. Because this is the stuff that makes everybody happier, not just when they get it, but when they get it and it trickles from them into everybody else's life. Right? Stable, fruitful families make for wholesome towns. You know what I've noticed more than anything as a police chaplain? Even as a math teacher, I was an education major in college, and so, you know, I did math as a discipline and had to spend time tutoring students. You know who the students were that were struggling the most? You know who the kids are that get picked up by the cops most? I'm not trying to be a sociologist. This is just the way it works. They're the ones whose home lives are in all disarray. It hurts the whole town when dad's not there. When dad's defined the good life in a different way from this, everyone suffers. To put it the other way around, when this godly person is in place, everyone around him is blessed, including his town. Stable, fruitful families make for stable, fruitful societies. It's like a stone dropped in the water, and these ripples just keep going from himself to his field, and then his wife, and his children, and then his town, and his whole nation. So if this is the way God's designed the universe, with himself at the center, he is the great one, the good one, the one that we should fear and take seriously in every way. It's no wonder when you live contrary to that, your life just isn't this, not blessed. Imagine a town where every street in it runs north, directly north. Be hard to get around, but just imagine. And imagine you want to go west. Well, every time you try to move, it's going to be hard for you and bad for everybody around you. You're going to be plunging through hedges. You're going to be on other people's private property. There are roads through this area, but they go that way or north, that way, not that way. That's what it's like when you're living as a Christian in line with who God is, or not a Christian, trying to run contrary to all of that. Of course, you're going to have a rough go of it. And you know what you're going to complain about most? The roads. Like, why has God set it up this way? I hate religion. I want nothing to do with Christianity. When, in fact, that's not actually the problem, right? It's that you just don't take God seriously. If you did, your life would fall much more into place. But not perfectly in place, would it? Some of you have listened to this whole psalm. You've heard it read twice now. A little bit of exposition, and you're thinking, this isn't true of me at all, and I've tried to fear the Lord. What do we do with that? Right, that's a sincere question, and one that you ought to be asking, even if you read this psalm and go, yeah, that's about how my life feels. You should also realize there are a lot of people for whom that's not at all how their life feels, and they feel like they've got verse 1 down. What should we think about that? Well, two things. Carl alluded to this in his sermon last Sunday. This first point, that this psalm needs to be read in its context, which isn't just the other Psalms of Ascent or the Book of Psalms. It's a book of wisdom literature, and it's surrounded by the books of Job and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes saves us from the problem of thinking the wisdom literature allows us to be practical atheists. We just get smarter and life goes better. No, Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. You will never find fulfillment unless you actually know God. So atheism doesn't work, even if you try to live right. But Job saves us from the problem of absolutism, that if you do live right, everything's going to go right. That's not how it works in the real world either, because the world's fallen. Sometimes bad things do happen to good people. So the wisdom literature itself tells us this psalm should not be read absolutely. But most clearly of all, the life and death of Jesus tells us that this psalm should not be read absolutely. Right? Who took God more seriously than Jesus of Nazareth? And he had no wife and no children. And as far as we know, didn't do any farming and enjoyed the produce of that. He was fully committed to the fear of the Lord. He longed for the prosperity of Jerusalem. Verse 5. He died for the peace of Israel. And was his life blessed? Well, I mean, that is the point of Jesus' life, isn't it? He died for the peace of Jerusalem so that his people could have shalom, so that your life could have peace and be blessed. See, Jesus didn't give up on the vision of the good life. He didn't. He didn't turn away from happiness and turn to the cross instead. That's not what Jesus did. The Bible says that's not what he did. In his view, the cross was the path to his ultimate happiness, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 12, you know this verse, right? Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Do you see what drove him to and through the cross? The joy before him. His heart was still set on the good life. He just didn't want to define that apart from you. He was determined to have you. That was his joy. And the glory that he was given as a result, and that elevated status at the right hand of the Father. I know the theology. I have it all down. But the point here is he died to have you. His heart was set on joy, but the joy that he wanted, the future that he was looking forward to, had to have his redeemed people in it. Isaiah 53:10 says, the day will come when he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Hebrews 2:13 says, he will gather us at this victorious banqueting table with the children that God has given me. Jesus was looking forward to domestic family life with you in it. He knew he had. That gives a whole new understanding to this God whom we must take seriously, doesn't it? If he has the power to create that kind of universe, bow before him. If he has the love to sacrifice himself for you, love him. Just absolutely just adore him. Where else are you going to find that kind of power mixed with that kind of self-sacrificing love? There's no other God who will do that for you. None. Right? There's none. The God of Mormonism gives you a man who is human, and you could be too. A human who became a god, and you could too. Islam gives you a god that has no son. He's certainly not going to die for you. Buddhism gives you an ultimate reality that doesn't feel at all, never changes, so it's certainly not going to become human and do anything for you. But Christianity gives you this God. So, friends, if you're not a Christian, stop doing it the hard way. Get in line with the universe. Place Jesus at the center of your life. Take him seriously in all that he is. That is the fear of the Lord. That is the path to blessing. And if you are a Christian, verse 1 reminds us this is a pilgrim song, right? It's a song of ascents. It's a song you sing on the journey home. It gives us a picture, not just of the life that God gives us all on the way, but of the destination that awaits. For some of us, this psalm finds its fulfillment in a good marriage and vibrant kids and good produce from our work. But for a lot of us, we don't get that. What we do get instead is every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ and someday in the kingdom, gathered as this great multitude around our Jesus, feasting at his table and enjoying the blessings that come to those who fear the Lord. Father, I ask that you would put in our hearts this certainty, this absolute certainty, that life is not wasted when it's centered on you. And I pray that Jesus would be at the center of that picture in all his glory and all his goodness, reigning over us and offering himself for us. I pray for those who are particularly discouraged reading a psalm like this. Lift their eyes to consider Jesus. I pray for those who are distracted by all the blessing of this life, that they would lift their eyes to consider Jesus. And for those who don't know our Savior, I pray, Spirit, cause them to lift their eyes and consider Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.